today, in the morning and afternoon, about the prevailing kingdom of God, concluding the exposition of our text, Luke 13, 18 to 21, on the parables of the kingdom of God here, the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven, which exposition we began last Lord's Day, and we intend to conclude today. Hear then the text for the main text for the preaching. Then Jesus said, "What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened." Amen? Amen. The word of the Lord. Jesus often used parables in his public teaching ministry to accomplish two things at the same time. He clarified spiritual truth in the hearts of his disciples, and the parable was also useful to conceal the truth from his enemies so they would not be converted. That's what he says in Matthew 13. And so we have two parables of the kingdom of God in this passage. The kingdom of God is not what we would naturally think. It wasn't what the Jews of Jesus' day expected. The kingdom of God is not an earthly political kingdom. The kingdom of God is not merely an ethical kingdom. I saw an interesting graphic this week in a great article about a theological matter. And it had the tablets that you normally associate with the Ten Commandments. But instead of the Ten Commandments on them, it had two words: "Be nice." And there are people that think that's what it means to be a Christian. It's that the kingdom of God is just an ethical kingdom. Turn the other cheek, go the extra mile, and so forth. The kingdom of God is not just an ethical kingdom. In the Bible, if you study out the doctrine of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, you see that it has two aspects. The kingdom of God is a dynamic kingdom of the rule of God in the here and now. There is an already present sense of the kingdom of God ever since Jesus came into the world, particularly. But the kingdom of God is also an eschatological kingdom of God's realm. That is, it's heaven. And that aspect of the kingdom of God is not yet. It awaits the return of Jesus Christ. And then his return will usher in the kingdom of God in all its fullness. The kingdom of God then will be completely realized. This is the kingdom of God Jesus spoke of so often. A dynamic and eschatological kingdom. Sometimes he said things that had to do especially with the kingdom of God being here and now. And other times he spoke about the kingdom as a far off but certain reality. We expounded the parable of the mustard seed already. I showed you how the two major ideas in that parable were, number one, amazing growth, and number two, ample shelter. And the kingdom of God, Jesus is saying by the analogy, will grow to an amazing extent, from a very small beginning to an amazingly large conclusion. And when as it becomes large, the kingdom of God will be like the mustard tree where the birds came and lodged in its branches. That is, people will find ample shelter within the kingdom of God. They will come home, as it were, to God in the kingdom. and be safe from their enemies. Now, the account of the second parable, the parable of the leaven, beginning in verse 20, starts with this phrase, "And again he said." So note the structure. In verse 18, the parable of the mustard seed, we read, "Then he said," and the parable of the leaven, "And again he said." Now that's very deliberate on Luke's part. It indicates a continuation of a similar thought in another parable. "And again he said." We have another parable that is associated with the first parable that teaches the very same doctrine of the first parable for reinforcement. And what is that doctrine Jesus wants us to take from these parables? It's basically this. God's kingdom is bound to prevail. It's like the mustard seed that starts small and grows very large, and the birds lodge in its branches. It's like leaven, woman hid in three measures of meal, and it works until the whole batch was leavened. That's what the kingdom of God is like. It cannot be stopped. It's a triumphant kingdom. It progresses. It grows. It permeates. That's what the real, authentic, spiritual kingdom of God is like. And this is nothing like what the Jews thought about the kingdom of God. Now, the French biblical scholar Godet explains in these words, "These two parables form the most entire contrast to the picture which the Jewish imagination had formed of the establishment of Messiah's kingdom. One wave of the magic wand was sufficient to accomplish everything in the twinkling of an eye in the Jewish view. In opposition to this superficial notion, Jesus sets forth the idea of moral development which works by spiritual means and takes account of human freedom. And therefore, it is consequently slow and progressive. God's kingdom is bound to prevail." That is the message. It progresses slowly but surely. That's the message of both the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. However, Jesus wasn't wasting words when he gave the parable of the leaven. While it reinforces the first parable, it also has its own distinctive contribution to make. And I believe we can expound it a bit more succinctly now because it is similar to the first parable, and also because in the previous preaching I did on this passage, we already laid the groundwork for understanding the kingdom of God about its nature. Now, on to the parable of the leaven. It's in verses 20 and 21, obviously. "To what shall I liken the kingdom of God?" Jesus asks, getting our attention again. And he says, "It is like leaven," or yeast, "which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened." Now, this parable is pretty simple. It has essentially three elements in it. There is the element of a woman and her action. She did something in the parable. There is the element of leaven with its action, and it does something. And then there's the element of three measures of meal. And he doesn't say this explicitly, but the inference is that the meal had been mixed with water to turn it into dough, because that's the only form in which the yeast would do any good when it was placed in the meal. So I'm going to refer to it as a lump of dough or a batch of dough. And you'll understand, I'm reading into the text, there was water also involved. This parable, like the parable of the mustard seed, has two main points. The first one you see in the fact that the leaven works through the entire batch in this mysterious process. Now, we are modern 21st century enlightened people, scientific You know, we know what yeast is, and we know scientifically how this process happens. I think we probably know considerably more about it than they did when Jesus originally told the parable. But this would have seemed especially amazing to his original hearers, and it still is a wonder to us if you stop and think about the process of rising dough. Now this comprehensive, somewhat mysterious process where a small amount of leaven extends itself throughout the whole large batch of dough is comparable to the amazing growth of the mustard seed in the first parable, which started out very tiny and ends up very large. A little yeast in the lump works its way through the whole lot. The second point of similarity with the mustard seed parable is that the entirely leavened lump at the end of the process has a spiritual message comparable to the ample shelter in the mustard tree parable. You see that? The birds come and lodge in the branches of the mustard tree, and Jesus says that the leaven works its way throughout the entire three measures of meal till it was all leavened. Both of those elements of the parables suggest a kind of universalism of sorts. There's some kind of sense in which the kingdom of God grows to a universal degree. That's part of both parables. These are similarities between them. But the first point of the second parable has an important and distinct contribution from the first one. And it is the idea of a hidden agency. A hidden agency. That's not in the first parable of the mustard seed, but it is in the parable of the leaven. Look at the language. The kingdom of God is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. Now, first of all, the secret or hidden agency is suggested by Jesus using the word hid in this passage. I noticed, even as I was reading this morning, that he says that the man in the first parable put mustard seed in his garden. He put it in his garden and it grew and became a tree. But when it comes to the leaven, Jesus said the woman hid the leaven in the three measures of meal. He could have said she put it in the meal. But Jesus chose to use a different word in the Greek language. It's a word that evolved into the English form crypt. Interestingly enough, it's crypto in the Greek, but the English word crypt means an underground room or vault, especially when used as a burial place in connection with a church. A crypt. A crypt is a secret, hidden away place. And I thought it was interesting also that the English word cryptic grows out of this as well. If a message is cryptic, it means it's not obvious. It's not on the surface. It's buried somehow in the text. It's concealed or hidden. A secret message. And so Jesus says that this woman crypto the leaven in the three measures of meal. She buried it in there. She hid it. Now, it's not as if she had leaven and she didn't know what to do with it before some hostile person was coming to take it away from her because she hid it in the leaven so they wouldn't find it. Obviously, that wasn't her main purpose. She put the yeast in the dough to raise the dough for bread. But as a matter of fact, by putting it in the dough, it was hidden so that it could not be seen any longer. This Greek word for hidden is used 16 times in the New Testament, and it's always translated secret, concealed, or hidden, or hide, or the cognates of that word. Now, surely Jesus used the term She hid it in the meal very deliberately. One of those 16 occurrences, I think most significantly, is found in Matthew 13:44, where Jesus is talking again about the kingdom of God using a parable, and he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field." And there's the word. Same word as in the parable of the leaven, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. So the kingdom of God is like treasure hidden in a field. It's like leaven a woman hid in 3 measures of meal. That's the first clue that Jesus means us to take from this, the idea of a hidden agency in the kingdom of God. The second suggestion of a hidden agency is in the very process of leaven working through dough. That's a secret, kind of mysterious, unseen process. We can't see it happening. Well, today, I guess, if we had a microscope and we could look at a small quantity of dough with yeast in it and we could somehow make the process occur, we might be able to see it under a microscope. But still, it's an invisible process for all intents and purposes. Have you ever watched dough rise? I mean, you sit there in front of a lump of dough and seen it rising. No, you haven't really. Now, you've seen it and you've known in your head that dough is rising, but it doesn't move. You don't put the yeast in and it doesn't go, whoop, there it is, it's risen up. You put the yeast in the dough and you leave it alone. And you come back some considerable time later, and then you can see it's higher than it was before. And it's especially obvious that it's risen when you tear open the dough and it's full of holes inside. Then you know that the yeast has been at work. But it's a mysterious process. This is a deliberate point of comparison with the kingdom of God that Jesus was making. Now you think about this. Think deeply about this. In both parables, the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the yeast, what we have is invisible physical life in both cases. And this life force inherent in the mustard seed and the yeast is what causes the growth. Right? That little mustard seed has the potential to be a mustard tree within itself. The yeast, the living yeast, has the potential to multiply and spread through a lump of dough any size. And this brings us to a profound realization about the way the kingdom of God really grows. And this is what I want the bulk of my preaching this morning to be about. About the way the kingdom of God really grows. It's really important that we know this and appreciate it in its implications. The true spiritual kingdom of God grows or moves forward by dynamic and invisible spiritual life. That's what Jesus is teaching us. There's a mysterious aspect to the work of the Spirit in the world and in the church and in the hearts of men. Real spiritual progress takes place only by the ministry, the invisible, secret, mysterious, life-giving ministry of the Holy Spirit. We have a great text in the Old Testament comes to mind along this line. It's Zechariah 4:6. Zerubbabel was tasked to build the temple, that is, the building of the temple, again. And he had great potential to be discouraged in the work of building the temple. And then the Lord spoke to him through Zechariah the prophet. And that passage reads this way. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And that's the way God has always advanced His kingdom. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit. See, the thing about biblical language is that because it's all inspired by God, because it's all breathed out by God, every word is significant. And it's full. The Scriptures are full of heavenly wisdom, even small passages. I've heard unbelievers complain about meticulous expository preaching because they suggest it's wrong for us to read into, you know, individual words and phrases anything greatly significant. Listen, that's not what we do in expository preaching. We don't read anything into the text, but we do draw out of the text the heavenly truth that God Himself has put in it. And this phrase, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts, is a life-changing sentiment if we can receive it. Matthew Poole, the reliable old Puritan commentator, has an excellent exposition of this verse in his commentary. And I quote it in part. He says, "This is a representation of what the church should be. Let not Zerubbabel be discouraged, for this work is God's." Not by might means not by an army. You, Zerubbabel, may think you shall need an army to defend you in carrying on the building, which ill will of your neighbors about you hinders. But I tell you, there's no need of an army. Nor by power, that is, courage and valor, all of which make arms considerable. In other words, an army is not going to be effective unless they also have power, courage, and valor to pick up their arms and use them. It's not by human power that the kingdom of God advances, but by my Spirit, my Holy Spirit, Poole writes, which garnished the heavens and can beatify the church, which moved upon the darkness in the creation and brought forth a beautiful and mighty structure and can do as much now. In other words, God is saying the kingdom of God advances by the same Holy Spirit that created all His vast realm, the realm of creation. The Almighty Holy Spirit is the moving life force behind the advance of the kingdom. This is a revelation to us with the most practical implications. You have to understand that the kingdom of God advances by the invisible, mysterious, spiritual life of the Holy Spirit to avoid great blunders as a Christian or as a leader of the church or churches. You know, if you stop and think about this, many of the church's greatest problems in history have come through ignorance on this very point, through a misunderstanding or at least a lack of appreciation for the spiritual nature of the kingdom of God and the spiritual means by which it advances. And even today, the same mistake is prevalent in our evangelical subculture where people are trying to build a spiritual kingdom by merely human and physical means. Let me explain with a few illustrations what I mean. The Church of Jesus Christ prospered from the very beginning. You remember, on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached boldly, even to people who were personally responsible for the murder of Jesus Christ. And Peter preached to them that they should repent and believe the gospel. And they said, what should we do? And he said, repent and be baptized. And they were baptized, that is, having confessed their sins and given evidence of sincere faith in Jesus Christ, Peter and the other apostles immersed them in water as a public testimony of their faith. And they were added to the church daily, such as were being saved. That first day, 3,000 were added to the church. And shortly thereafter, 5,000 more adult members were added to the church. And the church was off and running. The kingdom of God. Now, not everyone believed the gospel in Jerusalem. Enemies to Jesus Christ remained incorrigibly set against him and his people. And after a while, persecutions broke out against the Christians. We read about it in the book of Acts. So that the Christians in Jerusalem were scattered everywhere preaching the word. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And through their means, and the means of men who were sent by the church at Jerusalem, by the church at Antioch, and other churches, the good news about Jesus Christ was carried far and wide throughout the civilized kingdoms, the kingdom of Rome, the Roman Empire at that time. And in every town, basically, the same reaction happened. When Paul the Apostle, for example, would go through the towns and villages of Asia Minor, he'd go in, if there was a synagogue, he'd go in and preach the gospel in the synagogue first. People were divided. Some of the synagogue members would believe the gospel and become Christians. Others wouldn't. The ones who wouldn't generally were hostile toward the ones who did. And they could no longer worship comfortably in the synagogue. So they separated from the synagogue and met together in Christian churches, comparable to synagogues, but distinctively committed to the proposition that Jesus is Lord. And then those Christians were persecuted. And Paul, having established a church in one town, by the grace of God, move on to the next and preach again. First in the synagogue, then out in the open market, in the open air, and people would believe, and he would organize them, he'd baptize them, organize them into a church. They'd appoint elders in every city, and also deacons, and they took on their lives as churches of Jesus Christ in all these towns. And the message spread like wildfire through that first century environment. And then the persecutions started from the Roman Empire. Not only Jews were hating the Christians who didn't believe, Jews who didn't believe were hating the Christians and tormenting them, but the Roman government started to persecute. In fact, there was a wave of 10 persecutions that came where many Christians were martyred for the faith. And this takes us up to the 4th century, 3rd and 4th century. There began to be so many Christians, and Christians who were evidently holy and harmless and noble, that Christianity started to become respected, at least to some degree, in the Roman world. And the Roman Empire, the Roman Emperor at the time, who was named Constantine, born a pagan, was supposedly converted through a vision or a dream of a cross or maybe a chi symbol, which is like an X. I can't get to the root of this in my historical books, but if something like that happened, and apparently there was an associated message in his dream or vision in Latin, the best witnesses seem to say that the message was in Latin, and the translation of that message was, in this sign, conquer. And Constantine had this symbol emblazoned on the shields of his soldiers in the Roman army, and they went forth and they wrought a mighty victory after he had this vision. And from that time on, Christianity was declared, in effect, the official religion of Rome. At the very least, the persecutions, the government persecutions against the Christians stopped, and they were granted decrees of toleration. But the practical effect of it was, now that Christianity was sanctioned by the Roman government, pagans flooded into the church. Pagans without conversion became outwardly Christians. And Christianity, from then on, gained sanction in the so-called Holy Roman Empire. This was a huge mistake. You know, this was the birth of the Roman Catholic Church, that apostate religious institution that plagues the earth today. The Roman Catholic Church is not founded upon Jesus and the apostles. It has more to credit the vision of Constantine and arrogant bishops in the city of Rome a couple hundred years later, who claimed they had a supremacy over all the other churches of Christ, and so the papacy was born. The great church historian, Philip Shaw, describes it this way: Constantine stands also as the type of an undiscriminating and harmful conjunction of Christianity with politics, of the holy symbol of peace with the horrors of war, of the spiritual interest of the kingdom of heaven with the earthly interest of the state. And while Christians had a temporary reprieve, this unholy confusion of the church and state in the Roman Empire eventually led to the slaughter of countless Christians in the coming centuries who would not bow the knee to Romanism, who would not embrace its heresies of baptismal regeneration and practice its blasphemous sacraments of transubstantiation and others. The idea that the bread and cup in the Lord's Supper become the literal flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. I don't know, maybe all of you didn't realize that, but our spiritual forefathers, those who believe the same gospel we do, refused to participate in the Roman Catholic religion, and the Roman Catholic Church has the blood of millions of martyrs on its hands. They thought the kingdom of God could be advanced by coercion, by force. It never advances that way. There's no warrant for a Christian jihad any more than there is for an Islamic jihad. We should never think we could win people to Christ by passing laws to punish them if they don't convert and become Christians. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now, my kingdom is not from here." John 18:36. You've got to understand that. The true kingdom of God, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, is not an earthly kingdom. It's a spiritual and heavenly kingdom. And even today, while the Roman Catholic Church continues in some places to use coercion to gain converts, and it remains as dangerous as ever, outside of Romanism, many well-meaning Christians aim to advance the kingdom of God through political rather than spiritual means. And unbelievers notice this. There are, in our culture, in our American culture, there are atheists and skeptics and agnostics. that are scared to death of the religious right because they're afraid that if some people had it their way, some of the people in the religious right, they would pass a law and say Christianity is the official religion of the United States of America. And there would be government benefits coming to you if you're a Christian and government penalties coming to you if you don't confess to be a believer. And you know what? I think they're right. I think there are people that talk often about Christian America and how it's our job to recover America for Jesus Christ. And they would bring us to an amalgamation of the spiritual work of the church and the coercive power of the state. Christianity and politics has become hard to separate in much of our American evangelical subculture. The fortunes of the Republican Party are more important to many Christians than the support and spiritual condition of the churches of Jesus Christ. You know how I know? Because there are a lot more members in the Republican Party who profess to be Christians than there are members in real churches of Christ. You know, is your loyalty more to a political party than it is to a local church? And you know, there is a comparable error among liberals who champion left-wing political causes with nothing less than a religious zeal. Now, it's easy for us as conservatives, I think most of us would consider ourselves conservatives, to be caught up in the furor today politically. And of course there is a role for a good Christian citizen to play in supporting good people in office and just and righteous laws. Of course there is. But you be careful to distinguish in your mind very sharply between your political activism and your Christian ministry to advance the kingdom of God. Otherwise, if we all made this mistake, this church would lose its distinctiveness as a spiritual company of baptized disciples of Christ, and it would become nothing more than a political action committee. Planning our strategy. How to get, for example, Judge Roberts approved, President Bush's nominee, to the Supreme Court. You don't hear this preacher talk about such things in the worship services of this church. Because that's not what the kingdom of God is. Now, another evidence of the same error, trying to advance the spiritual kingdom of God by merely physical and human means, is what we could call church growth pragmatism. Church growth pragmatism. And this is rampant among evangelicals today. It's basically the idea that bigness equals success. Alright? We want to have successful churches, don't we? Do you want to have a successful church in this place? I tell you, I do. I'm committed to lead this church to genuine success. If I weren't, why should I even be here serving you? I want our church to be successful. I hope you do. But what does genuine success look like in the kingdom of God? Well, many Christians today think that a church is successful if it's outwardly, visibly thriving and large, or at least growing rapidly. That's part of the American aspect of, I guess, of being a Christian. In America, the land of prosperity and progress, we tend to think of success as financial wealth. Or if you start a company and it's going to be successful, the idea is that it becomes large and profitable and it affects many people. And therefore, if that's what success is, then by definition, whatever draws the most people and raises the biggest collections must be pretty good. You know, within reasonable limits. These churches I'm concerned about, in general, have not degenerated to having, I don't want to offend anybody, but having strip teasers for Jesus or anything like that. It's not quite that bad yet. But they're doing just about anything, whatever it takes, short of open immorality, to gather a big crowd. This is nothing else, my dear brethren, but the reign of nickels and noses instead of Jesus Christ by His Word. When we start looking to outward visible results as the marker for what we ought to be doing as a church, we're on the road to apostasy. And these churches are on the road to apostasy if they aren't apostate already in many cases. The right things we should be doing as a church are not going to appeal generally to unconverted people in our community or people who've been hoodwinked and brainwashed by all this church growth pragmatism philosophy. I saw a recent example of this problem in what's being called cowboy church. Have you heard about that? Cowboy church. Now, cowboy church, as I understand it from reading one article, originated because there are people in this business of being a cowboy, and I think especially they have in mind like rodeo workers, you know, men that have leather chaps and ride bronking bulls and all that, and they have their Sunday good old boy, good time activities in the rodeo. They don't have time for church on Sunday. And besides that, they don't like to get all dressed up ever for anything. And so, that problem has been addressed in one way by certain innovative ministers with a concept they call cowboy church. Now, in cowboy church, according to this article I read, Sunday worship is forsaken. They meet on Monday nights instead, because it's more convenient. And they don't meet in a church building. Now, don't get me wrong, I don't think there's anything sacrosanct about a church meeting, a church building, rather. But in cowboy church, they come together usually in an indoor arena, complete with the aroma of manure wafting through the air. And they come dressed just like they are. And in this article I read, I learned something I didn't know. I learned that Jesus was a cowboy. That's what it said in the article. Jesus was a cowboy. Now listen, if that comes out in a short article on the subject, you know that the gospel is warped and perverted under this kind of approach to church. And all this is supposedly justified because people who wouldn't darken the doors of a church will come to this. And that was on the face of the article. Isn't this a great thing? It started out with just one little cowboy church, and now this is a movement that's catching on. And cowboy churches are springing up all over. Look how great this is. It works. Well, now, I certainly realize, that the kingdom of God may, in a strange and perverse way, even be advanced in these cowboy churches. People could genuinely be saved. You might even hear the word of God truly preached in the cowboy church. But this whole philosophy of what works is therefore right is of the devil. It's from the pit. It springs from a fixation on visible results. But the spiritual fruits of real ministry are often invisible. My dear brethren, this is not the way to advance the kingdom of God. Jesus never called upon us to become slick salesmen, to market the gospel, to package it in the most attractive way so that people might even become Christians without even realizing that's what they've done. The kingdom of God advances, as the old hymn puts it, by deeds of love and mercy. You remember that hymn in our hymnal? Lead on, O King Eternal, till sin's fierce war shall cease, and holiness shall whisper the sweet amen of peace. For not with swords loud clashing, nor roll of stirring drums, but deeds of love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom comes. There's profound wisdom there. What deeds of love and mercy are in view in the hymn? Well, the deeds of love and mercy prescribed in the Scriptures. Now, wait a minute. I've read my Bible from cover to cover, and I have not seen one reference to cowboy church in the Bible. Have you? They said Jesus was a cowboy. I hadn't read that in the Bible. Now, I might have missed it, but I don't think so. No, I speak facetiously. It's not only ridiculous to say Jesus was a cowboy, it's irreverent. Jesus was no cowboy. He was the Son of God and the Son of Man. And we should show Him reverence at all times. What works, what deeds of love and mercy are we to practice? The ones revealed to us in the Bible as the will of God for our lives. What are we supposed to be doing as a church when we come together? Are we supposed to survey the community and ask them, what do you think we should be doing? And then whatever they say, that's what we do, because that'll get them in the door. No. The Bible never directs us to surveys and tailoring the church like that. That's the way you would have a successful department store or something. We should go to the Lord Himself. Lord, what do you want your church to be? And listen to the voice of the Lord speaking to us and telling us what He wants. Where do we hear the voice of Jesus Christ? Right here in the pages of this holy book. You don't have to take my word for it. When I tell you that the church is supposed to be a certain way, look for yourself. It's written in the Scriptures. This is the way Christ wants His church to be. And God willing, as we continue preaching, we'll see the spiritual means Christ ordained to advance a spiritual kingdom. For now, let us meditate on the truth we've heard and pray that God would save us from the trends of apostasy in our own generation.